After many days, go back and take it out. See what it looks like. This is the word of the Lord. So you might read that and say, wow, should I go and do that? That's the word of the Lord. You might do that without asking, well, am I Jeremiah? Is there a reason why I'm being asked this, you know? Or you may say, well, that's the problem with reading the Old Testament. We turn to the New Testament and you say, okay, I really want to read some of my Bible and apply it today. So you open, you read, you say, go, get a donkey. It's never been ridden before, and the foal of a donkey. Bring them back to the master. So you say, well, I'm going to be smart about this, you know. I'm going to bring this forward. I'm not, you know, there aren't too many donkeys around New York, so I'm going to go and get a car that's never been driven before. And as you're driving it off the lot, somebody says to you, hey, where are you going with that Ferrari? And you say, the master has need of it. And off you go. Okay. That's silly, obviously. You're not paying attention to whom the command was addressed. Right? But that's something that we do often as Christians. We need to pay attention to whom these commands are addressed here. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are addressed to specific people. You can read the whole letters in the New Testament that are addressed to pastors. You gotta be careful about taking advice for yourself if you're not a pastor. The letter is written to Timothy. The letter is written to Titus. You want to pay attention to where things are addressed. Now, what we've done today is gone in our quest to explore during this month sort of responsibilities we have to those who are without. It's taking some time this month to do that. We've gone to a place where people are being addressed, I think, who are pretty much like us. Okay, we're going to what we call one of the Catholic epistles. And now you say, whoa, wait a second, I thought this was Presbyterian Church. Catholic, meaning to everybody. This was a letter that was written by Peter, the Peter, to everybody. And it was his statement for what people, what Christians needed at that time, all over the place in the ancient world. It was from the Peter, very exciting, the Peter. Peter would chuckle at that. But it was Peter saying, this is what we need to remember. And we come to a place where he's actually talking about our responsibility towards those who are without. Even if you're reading in your Bible and you look earlier, you can see just back a few verses. In verse 8, he says, this is to all of you. Now, I was talking to husbands and wives, and now I want to talk to all of you. Okay, so this is what we're doing. We're looking at the kernel of responsibility that a Christian has in relation to the people around him who disagree with him, okay, who maybe even are hostile to him. And what he says is all under the heading, you see that first verse, of sanctify the Lord. What is he talking about there? Sanctify Christ as Lord. Okay, he uses this word, hagiazo. It means set apart. It means put a halo around, you know. And we have this morning, visually oriented church. We have a visual aid this morning that we can use. You might notice, you look around, and we have beautiful stained glass windows here. I'm sure you notice. You notice every time the sermon gets boring that we have these wonderful, they are gorgeous. So you're sitting, let me sit with you. You're sitting here wandering around, and right there in front, you notice this beautiful, actually, I think it's Jesus as a child, Jesus grown up. And you're wondering, yeah, great sermon, but why is that circle around his head? What's the artist doing? The artist is sanctifying Christ. It's haloing Christ. It's setting him apart. It's saying, this is different from all other people. He's Lord. He's sanctified. He's set apart. I'm highlighting that with this halo around his head. And Peter is saying, do that, only don't do it on the window. Do it in the realm of your heart. Sanctify him as Lord. So what this passage talks about is under that heading. How do you do that? He says you do it in your relationship to outsiders. And the way that you strike a posture toward him. And Peter's Greek here is wild and crazy. He Peter, you know, we've been looking going very closely through, which I've really enjoyed, a letter of the Apostle Paul. But today we're reading in Peter, and his Greek, in terms of his word order, is just wild. He puts words all over the place in the sentence. And you study in the classics, you know, that's okay. It doesn't change meaning, it's just style. Because Greek is a declinable language, you know, it doesn't matter. The position of the word doesn't determine its function in a sentence. But Peter, also, it seemed to me Paul put things where you would expect them to go. Peter, the words are in all different places. I was really puzzling about this. And I saw in this first phrase that he uses here, why he was doing it, at least in this case. Because what Peter says is, kurion diton Christon hagiatheta. Kurion diton Christon hagiatheta. Sanctify, but he puts the direct objects first, Christ as Lord. You say, why is he putting these two direct objects first? The big mystery, until you realize, this is not a common expression. People sanctify different things in different places. They sanctify people. Very rare for someone to be sanctifying God, setting God apart. But Isaiah does. Way back, Isaiah chapter 8. And in the Greek translation of those Hebrew words from the book of Isaiah, what we call the Septuagint, we find the same sentence. And guess what? The words are in the same order. So what Peter is doing, actually, is he's quoting Isaiah, but he changes it. So what Isaiah says is, kurion auton hagiazata. In other words, sanctify God himself. He's talking about Yahweh. Peter says, kurion Christon hagiazata. In other words, sanctify Christ as Lord. He's calling Jesus Christ, Yahweh, yet another instance of the apostle, the eyewitness apostle, calling Jesus God. But more than that, Peter is when he's thinking about your relationship to outsiders, he thinks about Isaiah. I find that fascinating because we saw, you remember last week, when John was looking at what was happening with Jesus and what was going on with Jesus and people rejecting him, what did he think of? He thought of Isaiah. Now, interestingly, Peter is thinking about your relationship to outsiders. He's thinking about Isaiah again, and actually quotes the very next chapter. John quoted the call of Isaiah in chapter 7. Here, Peter's quoting Isaiah chapter 8, and what's he saying? Don't be afraid of the people. Don't fear the people. Sanctify God as your Lord. That's what he's thinking about. So we can reach back 2,000 years into Peter's mind, I think, and see what his concern was. He knows that you get into certain situations and you get afraid. That you have various reasons, various discomforts about this situation, your relationship to outsiders. So how do we put this halo on Christ then in our hearts? How do you do this, says Peter, in your relationship to outsiders? And, you know, I have to use the E word here. You know, in the evangelical churches, say this word evangelism, and, you know, people immediately hunch over in guilt, feeling like, you know, I really should be out on the street corner, you know, barking at people, or I really should be being more assertive in my conversations. What I want to get from this passage, remember, this is one of the commands that's addressed to all of us, not just leaders in the church, is to tell you that really evangelism is much less than you think. It's also much more than you think, because it's more than you do. It's much less than you think, but it's also much more than you do. I want to relieve you of a burden and give you back a different one that's easy to bear in Christ. And I want to ask you, I want to get you to try to prove to you it's less than you think by asking you three questions about this passage. Three questions. First question is this. Who is initiating the conversation in this passage? He gives you a command in your heart, set apart, Christ is Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Who's initiating this conversation? Yeah, the outsider, the one who's without. Now, this tells you something. You know, you have very few commands that are issued to all Christians in the New Testament, telling them they should be out preaching the gospel in their words. Even, you know, what Christians often go to is what they call a Great Commission. If you go and read that, Matthew makes it very clear, that command of the Great Commission is given to the 11 apostles. Makes it very clear that's the command being given to them. So the responsibility to get out there and preach is being laid on the leadership in the church. And I wonder if you ask yourself, if you can find a whole lot in the New Testament commanding all Christians to be doing that. Now, certainly we have the leadership in the church. I certainly feel a responsibility in the position I have to be out there being very assertive in what I'm doing, and other leaders as well. But the responsibility falls on the leaders and falls on the church as a whole. It's another great reason why we're doing this outdoor service, because we're not trying to send you out as individuals in this outreach. We're trying to just go out as a church, as a whole church, in carrying out that commission on October 5th. And what you also find, I have to mention, just as characteristic of Christian congregations, you go into a live Christian congregation, what you're going to find is that there's a small number of people who also seem to have the knack, not necessarily leaders, but have a knack for going and talking to people in a very overt way, of turning a conversation into a sharing of their faith. We can learn from them, but there are a small number of people in this congregation. I know some of you actually have that call in your life. Some of you know that you do. Some of you are that way, and you don't know yet that you do. We have to find a way to awaken you to the joy of that calling in your life. But I don't expect that of the whole congregation. I don't expect that because the New Testament doesn't create that expectation in me. But I do care and expect something from all of us. And that leads to my second question here. Second question is this: what prompts the outsider to ask for this reason? What is it that prompts the outsider to ask for this reason? It comes out especially in verse 16. It's something in your life. Let me ask for a show of hands here. Okay, I know there are people in different situations in this room. Some of you are thinking about Christianity. Some of you are wondering about it. But those of you, I want to ask this of those of you who are Christians, those who have converted to Christianity, who say, yes, I'm there. I identify myself as a Christian. If you identify yourself as a Christian, I want to ask you this. How many people here actually were converted to Christianity through impersonal means? That is, you just picked up something, you read something, maybe it was the Bible, maybe it was some other literature, and without the influence of any other Christian in your life, you became a Christian. Just raise your hand. Okay, I see that hand. Now, let me ask you, the rest of you who are Christians, how many of you were the other way, where you actually converted to Christianity through the influence of another Christian in your life? Raise your hand. Okay, look around. Okay, so there's a difference here. I actually saw that asked in another context with similar results. Okay, what does it mean? It means that you lead with your life. Let me ask one more question. Those of you who just raised your hand, how many of you, of those of you who just raised your hand, how many of it, your process of you actually coming to accept Christ, to embrace this faith, how many of you was it because of something that moved you in another Christian's life? There's something about that Christian that moved you. If that's the case, then raise your hand about that too. All right. I think that what I see in this is that you lead with your life. You're leading with your lives. That's what Peter is saying here. And I care very much, along with Peter, about you living with a clear conscience in the presence of non-believers. Because that's how most of us make a difference in the lives of outsiders. Living with respect, living with humility, living before them with a clear conscience. And so it's crucial to be living out among them, living out among those people who don't believe as you do. This should factor into the decisions that you make. Where you shop, how you get exercise. You know, I would advise you to make some decisions based on what puts you most into the lives of those who are without. Because that's what you have to be to be leading with your life. You have to be living out among them. Leading with your lives. Now, one more question to show you that evangelism is really less than you think. In this passage, what are you supposed to be talking about? What are you commanded to talk about? You can call it out. Come on, take your eyes off the stained glass window here. Back down here. Okay, what are you supposed to be talking about? Hope, the hope that's in you. You're supposed to be talking about what it is that's meaningful to you. What it is that makes you get up in the morning. What it is that your goal, what you're working towards. You're supposed to be talking about what it is that makes you tick. Now, if that's Christ, I mean, if you're a Christian, that's Christ. That's the answer. That's what makes you tick. But Peter expresses it this way to show that all you should be doing is talking about what's meaningful to you. That's all you should be doing. Christianity, you see, is the champion of connecting your heart to your head and so to your conversation. You want to be an authentic individual? Then start reading the Bible. The Bible is a champion of being authentic. And that's what Peter is saying here. What he's asking you to do is be authentic. Talk about the real hope inside of you. In other words, be sincere. Wow. What a radical stance. Be ready to talk about these things. In meaningful conversation, talk about that which is meaningful to you. That's evangelism. That's what evangelism is. So it's less than you think. At the same time, it's more than you do. It's more than you think. And you can see that in this passage right here. Because the idea is to live authentically. The question is, do you? Does it come out in your conversation what really matters to you? And what Peter is asking you to do, well, let's look here. I can put it as a question, how often does he ask you to be doing this? Always. Everywhere. To everyone, be ready. What does that imply? That implies that your relationship to those who are outside is a priority as a Christian that never goes away. It's on your mind, in other words. We saw Jesus' compassion last week. You should always be on your toes when your opinion is welcome. Now, if Christ is Lord to you, then practicing ahead of time what you're going to say, it isn't inauthentic. It isn't artificial if you're trying to be as articulate as you can be for your Lord. So this is something that you would think about. This is something that you would plan for. Something you can practice with your friend. To give an answer here is really, it's a little bit too weak a word, answer. It's really a defense, apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. It means, think of all the possible reasons for you, for that hope that's within you. Sanctify Christ by getting as good as you can about explaining the faith that you have. Why Christ is your hope. To give the historical reasons, to give the emotional reasons, to give the social reasons for you. Because there are those reasons, you know. So you've got to speak about things that have changed your heart. You must. Otherwise, you go into contortions. And you might think, well, nobody is really asking my opinion. It might seem that way. Because, you know, people around us are trained to be self-absorbed these days. They're trained to be self-absorbed. But sometimes the question is being asked without being asked. There's an openness to you. And you have to be ready in your conversation. It's got to be there. When you talk about things that are meaningful to you, you say, as a mom, I love this food co-op. You know? Or as a single guy, this is a great restaurant to take prospects. You should think that's meaningful to you, right? You should be just as ready to say, well, you know, as a Christian, I deal with that in the scriptures. You know, I deal with the stress in this job with God, with what Christ has done for me. You should be just as ready to say that. Are you? I would say the problem in this church, if you have a problem speaking authentically, the problem probably has to do with coolness. Okay? That's our blessing here, the Village Church. It's also our curse. Like I was just talking with a friend this week who wants to become a member, thinking about becoming a member here. And he's a very honest fellow. So I'm saying, what attracts you to the Village Church? Well, what attracts me to the Village Church is that it's so cool. It's a cool place. Well, yeah, that's right. There are cool people here. You know, that's fine, actually. You know, God uses various carrots because all of us are sort of like donkeys, you know, in our shades. And God, you know, we're led around by our desires, and God will use that. Sure, that's okay. But the thing is, the question is, and you've got to realize this is coming from a guy who received the definitive analysis in high school that he was not, nor would he ever be, cool. You know, you take your SATs and they determine your destiny, right? You are predetermined in high school by your SAT scores. And along with that, I received the absolute pronouncement that I was not cool. So this is someone who's not talking about it. But you see, I can still stand here. I could stand over in the corner here looking at you. I could if the cord would reach. But I could stand here and look at you, and I appreciate that. Coolness is good. I could stand here from afar and admire your coolness. You know, cool is good. Because what is it, actually? What are we talking about? It's style. Coolness is a subcategory of style. What is it to be cool except that you're in style? And that's good. Don't be fooled, by the way, because I dress so well that I'm cool. Okay, this is it's just a fluke. It's a good thing. But the question, of course, comes, dear friends, when your coolness prevents you from sanctifying Christ as the Lord in your heart. Because sometimes it is not cool to be a Christian. Have you noticed that? You figured that out yet here in New York? You say around here, I'm a Christian. Person says, didn't you go to college? Yeah. Sometimes it isn't cool. And at those points, is your coolness subject to Christ? Can you still follow? When your coolness is threatened, do you act to protect it at all costs? Can it go? This is probably a bigger issue for you than some of you realize. This is an obstacle, main obstacle to you being authentic, which is what Peter's cry is. And you know, he is looking at, Peter is surely thinking about his own experience here. He's looking back on this critical moment when he was called upon to give an answer and he couldn't do it. He was called upon to say, do you know this guy? Peter's like, nope, don't know him. So possibly with tears, he is writing this. I want you to understand, to be authentic. This is how you sanctify Christ as Lord. And then he gets into, at the end of this passage, just how to do that. Because this all might be a downer until you see what Peter's trying to do here. See, he's trying to get you to identify this process of discomfort, maybe even persecution that you get, with something else that happened, and it has to do with Jesus. The very end, that last phrase, he says, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. He's drawing a contrast there, right? But it's not a contrast saying Jesus didn't rise bodily from the dead. That's not what he's saying, no. He's saying there's a different dynamic at work. He's making a contrast in dynamics. He's saying, you know, maybe you talk about Christ, You halo Christ in your life, in your conversation, and you suffer for it. Wow, bad news. You know, that's like dying in the body. But there's another dynamic here, a spiritual dynamic, which gives you great victory. But in order to tap into it, you need to connect, you need to identify your experience with Christ. This is all about bringing people to God, is it not? He's telling you to talk to as a way of your relationship to outsiders, to bring them to God. In the same way, he says here in verse 18, that Christ did something to bring you to God, and it was the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. Now, you see what he's trying to do? He is trying to get you to remember your own miracle here. That's how you deal with this. That's how you deal with these frights that you have that prevent you from being authentic. He's saying, look, just take that phrase, the righteous for the unrighteous. Okay, who's the righteous there? Who's the righteous? Easy question. It's Jesus. Jesus is the righteous. Okay, who is the unrighteous? That's right, Nari, say that really loudly. Me. That's right. Not, you know, all of us in general. Who's the unrighteous? Me. See what Peter's trying to do? He's saying, you know, I wasn't ready at that critical moment. It's because I didn't connect my suffering with Christ. The way that you do this is you connect your suffering with Christ. You realize that because of what he did for you, that's how this whole thing works. So any persecution for identifying with Christ, for doing this good, is there to remind you of your own salvation. It's a happy reminder of how the whole thing works. See, he's talking about the trial of it to get you to think about your own miracle. That's really the main point. To think about how you were brought in through Christ's suffering for you. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Listen, you do that by taking your eyes off your own plight, and as popular expression goes, putting them on Jesus. So that's one of these evangelical expressions we can fully endorse. Put your eyes upon Jesus. That's right. And in that, understand that as Vito comes to help us celebrate that in the Lord's Supper, you will find rest from your soul and you will find the power to live authentic lives and fulfill this word. Amen. Would you come now?
We come now to the table of the Lord. This is not the table of the Presbyterian Church. This is not the table of the Village Church. This is the table of the Lord. Communion is a family meal of Christians, and we invite all committed followers of Jesus Christ who are under the oversight of a church that preaches the gospel to join us here at this meal, a table that's prepared for sick sinners for the redemption and health of their souls. If you are not a Christian, or if you're not prepared to share with this meal with us at this time, please use the prayers that you can find in the bulletin to reflect upon the offer of the gospel that extends to all those who are in need, all those who are weak, a Savior that is strong to save. Please rise and join me in the great Thanksgiving, which can be found in your bulletins. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give you thanks and praise, our God and our Lord. It is right to give you thanks and praise at all times for your great mercy. You gave us your only Son, Jesus Christ, to be born for us. By the work of your Holy Spirit, he was made human just as we are. And by your Holy Spirit, he has been unified to us, given to us to become the people that we ought to be. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we glorify you and we praise your name, evermore praising you and saying together.